Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, from chapter 2 and paragraph 2. And chapter 2 has to do with God and of the Holy Trinity. And I would encourage you to follow along as I read this. We're taught God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He's made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleases. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience is He is pleased to require of them. Excuse me. Art Linkletter was right. Kids do say the darndest things, don't they? And if I can add to that, they sometimes ask the most profound questions about God. And for our younger parents and maybe even newly minted grandparents, it might be wise to go ahead and brace yourself for some doozies. One of the questions that often captivates their curious little imaginations is, who made God? And that question is a doozy. And the answer, which probably wouldn't be all that satisfying to a 10-year-old, is of course no one. And that's because God didn't need to be made. He was always and is always and will always be. And one of the ways to help wrap your minds around this is by understanding that God exists as a being in a way completely different than we do. We exist as beings. We exist as dependents. We are dependent on our Creator. In fact, the whole of creation is totally dependent on the Creator. Read Psalm 104. But the Creator God, in distinction, He depends on nothing. He is full and complete in His own being. And that's what the confession is getting at when it says that God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself and is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient. And this is teaching God's self-existence or self-sufficiency or independence or what older theologians, and I think this is a better term, actually described as the aseity of God. That's from a Latin term that means "asse," from Himself. God is from Himself. Unlike everything else that's in creation, God is from Himself and in need of nothing for His being or His existence. If I can say it this way, God is God all by Himself. Now I realize this is sort of the deep end of the theological pool, but you're reasonable people and you know how to swim. And I think it's worth pointing out that when the Apostle Paul was preaching at Mars Hill to unbelievers, one of the things he first taught them about God was the self-existence of God. That God needs nothing to exist, whereas creatures, all creatures, need Him to exist. Listen to Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. It says, God, this is again Paul preaching at Mars Hill, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. You see, God needs nothing to exist. He just is. His creatures, on the other hand, depend on Him for life and breath and everything else. This is a truth that Moses learned at the burning bush in Exodus 3. The burning bush actually served to put God's self-existence or His aseity on display. You'll remember that vivid scene, right? The bush burned all by itself, right? With no fuel source. And it burned without being consumed. The fire simply existed on its own without any outside causes. And that's how God exists and why He revealed Himself then verbally as I am that I am. And once more, that's what the confession is trying to capture when it says that God does not stand in need of any creatures which He's made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Now, I want to mention just one of the implications of this doctrine. And maybe at first that this won't sound all that comforting, but it is. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He didn't create us to somehow fill out His existence, to bring completion to Himself. That's Jerry Maguire theology. You complete me. It doesn't apply to God. He didn't create us because He was lonely and thought additional companionship might help Him become a more complete being. He doesn't need us. A.W. Tozer wrote beautifully about this doctrine as well as the danger of not trying to apprehend this doctrine in his book called The Knowledge of the Holy. Tozer writes, Almighty God needs no support from us. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that's precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we're necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would He be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert nor by divine necessity. God didn't need us. But He created us anyway. And when we ask why, the answer is simply this. It pleased Him to do so. I think we can answer that question in a more fulsome way, but that's the precise biblical answer. It pleased Him to do so. Now, as I said, I know this is kind of heady stuff, but it's also awesome stuff. And I had intended to peripherally connect this to the sermon text in the evening, which you know is my practice, to sort of connect the confessional lesson to the evening sermon. But as I watched that news this afternoon, and I saw the tragic report about the killing at this church in Texas, I was overwhelmed, and it occurred to me that in the aftermath of such wickedness, where worshipers are murdered in church, what we need, whether or not we understand it, that this is what we need is a robust doctrine of God that's biblical. You see, the notions of a God that are popularly conceived in the minds of men of a God who's simply a better, stronger version of who we are, a God who's reactive to people, a God who's always eager to please and vulnerable to the state of the world. That false view of God can offer no hope to people who have been severely hurt in this world. We need a God who is independent of us, sovereign, apart from us. We need the real God who is of Himself. Or else when chaos and darkness and sin and sadness and death and disease puncture our lives, it will mean we are left to ourselves. And there's no hope in that. Praise God. He's all sufficient. He's independent. Praise Him for His aseity. Let's praise Him now, singing "All Praise to God Who Reigns Above." Our Father in heaven, we gather this evening. We are so thankful for morning and evening worship. We bless Your name for the rhythm this provides us on the Lord's Day. A rhythm in which we can truly rest and worship our great God. As we come into Your presence in this evening hour, again, we are so keenly aware of our inadequacies, our shortcomings, of our sin. And we acknowledge, O God, had You left us in our sin, we would be hopeless and helpless, and our disposition toward heaven would be one of shaking our fist. But in mercy and grace, You have not left us in that estate of sin and misery. You were pleased to set Your love upon a particular people for the praise of the glory of Your grace. You determined to love us. You sent Your Holy Spirit to enliven our hearts. You provided us the gift of faith to lay hold of Christ. You caused the scales to fall from our eyes that we might see the beauty of the Lord Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. So as we gather to worship, O God, we acknowledge who we are. But we revel and marvel at what You've done for us in and through Christ. And we worship You on that account. Help us, O God, as a people, to increasingly be shaped and molded and transformed to be more like the Lord Jesus. Grow us, O God, in His likeness, that our lives might positively reflect Your kingdom to the world around us. Lord, we pray again this evening for those who have different needs. We think of Anne and her back surgery. Be with her, Lord. We pray her recovery would go quickly, that the procedure would accomplish its intended purpose to grant her the relief of pain and mobility in her foot. And again, we pray that she'd be restored and preserved from any infection or any long-term negative impact from the procedure. We pray, Lord, for Katie. And we're thankful for the report that it seems her fever has broken. And we pray, Lord, that You'd continue to be with this dear sister, strengthen her in her body. that it might produce those antibodies that will fend off the infection. And again, how marvelous, how fearfully and wonderfully we're made. What a great and awesome design we see in your image bearers. Lord, we pray this evening for our church. We pray, Lord, that we would increasingly be men and women and families and young people who love the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are overwhelmed by your grace, who live near the cross of Jesus, that we're so impacted and so transformed by the truth of the gospel, that it's a truth too dear and too precious to hold to ourselves, but we desire to tell others. We pray for our brothers and sisters throughout our presbytery. We're thankful for the work in these churches as we hear of the report of the gospel moving forward and just great works that you're doing. And we pray that you continue to bless them. We pray this evening for Tyrone Covenant Pres. And just, oh God, ask that you would be with them as they're in this time of transition with Pastor Maskow having left and pursuing a new relationship with a new pastor. We pray that the transition would be smooth. And again, in your kindness, oh God, that you might help knit together the heart of this man with this congregation, and that they would truly love each other, and that they might love Christ preeminently together. So bless this new period in this church, and may it indeed bring glory and praise to our Lord. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray for those in authority over us. We think this evening of our president, and we pray, oh God, that you would be with him. We ask that you would surround him with a multitude of counselors that can give him wise counsel and bless him in that regard, and help us to be humble at what a great and awesome task that is to govern such a massive and incredible, incredibly powerful and diverse nation. Help us to pray for him. We pray this evening especially for his conversion. Oh God, we would be so bold as to ask that the Holy Spirit might do for him what he has done for us, asking with the sure knowledge that he doesn't deserve mercy any more than we do, but trusting in your goodness and your power, we lift him up and pray for his conversion. And we pray for our nation in light of this tragedy that I mentioned earlier, this great wickedness in Texas where a murderer went into a church and killed 20 or so people. We don't know the details, but we do know it was a great evil. And we pray for the brothers and sisters that we have in Texas, those whose hearts are undoubtedly breaking, and who are mourning, and who are distressed. We simply ask, O God, for you to intrude in their lives in a glorious and sovereign way, to give them a hope and a comfort and a peace that truly can only come from heaven. We pray, Lord, again, that even out of this tragedy, that in some way that's unknowable to us, that your glory would shine forth, that you would use this event in a powerful way for people to be drawn to Christ. Oh, be with these dear ones. Be with them in this hour of great trial and suffering. Draw them by the power of the Holy Spirit so near to you that they might find a strong refuge under your arm. Again, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the grace that's brought us here this evening, and pray that you would continue to lavish that grace upon us
as we sit under the authority and teaching of your word. And we ask all this in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, this evening we're coming back to our study in Exodus, and you'll recall we are in the events that followed after the golden calf saga. And the people had sovereignly, graciously, miraculously been brought to Mount Sinai. And they heard God thunder from the top of that mountain, "Don't make carved images." And they said, "No problem. We get that, and we get the other 9 commandments too, and we agree to them." But when Moses was gone a bit longer than they thought he should be gone on the top of that mountain, guess what they did? They had Aaron make a carved image. Now, over the past couple studies, there's been a lot of tension and a lot of struggle in this passage, mostly between God and Moses, who continued to plead on behalf of the people and to serve as God's old covenant mediator. And something we need to keep in mind as we come back to Exodus this evening and we think about what Israel has done: the people deserve death for their disobedience. I know we would all say, "Oh yeah, we agree to that." But I wonder if we do. They deserve death for what they did, for their spiritual adultery. And I don't say this because I want to focus on God's extraordinary justice and wrath, but because I want us to focus on His extraordinary grace and mercy, not treating them as their sins deserve. And I might even make a peripheral connection to this evening's confessional lesson. God didn't need Israel. He didn't need any of them. God loved Israel. God dealt tenderly and patiently and compassionately with Israel because God decided to love Israel. It was simply God acting according to who God is. God is gracious and He's merciful, as we'll read. But first, let's seek the Lord and ask for His blessing and illumination on the reading and preaching of that word. Let's pray together. Again, Lord, we approach your throne of majesty and grace, and we ask for you to work this evening. Work as your word goes forward to bring it into our lives, to penetrate our hearts, to communicate truth to us, and help us to marvel at your greatness. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus. We're going to read verses 5 through 17, Exodus 34. Exodus 34. We're going to read verses 5 through 17, although most of our time will be taken up with verse 10 down through verse 17. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste
and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Even though we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll recall that Moses wanted to see God's glory. He didn't realize what he asked was an impossibility, because no one can see God's face and live. God told him this to protect him. But in a condescension, God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and passed by, allowing Moses to only see God's hind parts. It's interesting, really, because Moses wanted a visual revelation of God. He wanted to see something with his eyes. But when God passed by, what did God do? He revealed himself to Moses verbally, using words. If I can say it this way, God preached a sermon about himself. God preached a sermon about his attributes. He proclaimed to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And he went on. At this point, when the Lord was finished, we can say that God just preached the most doctrinal sermon that's ever been preached. And look how Moses responded in verse 8. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses wanted to see God's glory, but having heard God's word, there was only one posture to take, a posture of reverence and worship. And it's interesting. He wanted to see God's glory, but having heard God's word, he could no longer even direct his eyes toward God. All he could do was bow his head and worship. And let me just say, this is what a robust doctrine of God ought to produce in God's people. Worship. It leads us to worship. But then Moses did something. Having worshiped God, he did something that's become quite normal for him. He prays. And we hear a record of that prayer in verse 9. Moses had heard, he was listening to what God had proclaimed. And now Moses appeals to it in this prayer. And Moses says, "If now I've found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us as your inheritance." In other words, "I heard what you said, God, and I believe it. And I'm counting on it. And I'm depending on it." This is at least the fifth time that Moses has prayed for the people since the golden calf. To quote Dr. Phil Ryken, Moses was rapidly becoming a full-time defense attorney. He prayed for them in Exodus 32, 11 through 13, that God wouldn't destroy the Israelites, but for the sake of His glory, for the sake of the renown of His name, He would preserve them. In Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32, he prayed that God would forgive Israel's sin. And he made that incredible prayer that said, "And Lord, if you won't forgive them, just blot my name out of the book of life." In Exodus 33, verses 12 and 13, he said, "Lord, please do go with us. We need you to go with us. We long for you to go with us. You've got to guide us." And then in Exodus 33, 15 and 16, he prayed that God would be with the Israelites, to be their covenant God, that they would indeed be His covenant people. And again, to quote Dr. Ryken, whatever else Moses may have learned in ministry, serving as mediator certainly strengthened his prayer life. And he's pleading with the people. He's pleading on behalf of the people. And keep this in the back of your mind. This is a picture of Christ, our mediator, who lives to make intercession for us, who does it in ways and in a magnitude that's infinitely greater than Moses. Because in God's presence, Jesus pleads His own blood on our behalf. Well, God hears Moses, and He answers him in verse 10 in a way that's frankly far more tender and profound than simply saying yes. Verse 10, He said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I'll do with you." Now, what God is doing here is He's renewing the covenant with His people. And just to remind you, we've covered some of this in earlier studies, but when God says, "I make a covenant," the idea is He's cutting a covenant. And it means it's necessarily a bloodletting service, right? So God is necessarily bringing Moses and the people along to understand something that we read about in the New Testament clearly, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So God is making a covenant. He's renewing this covenant with His people. That's what's taking place here. It's a covenant renewal, and it's awesome. As I mentioned a few moments ago, when God gathered the people at Mount Sinai, it was to covenant with them. That is, to bind Himself to them in a relationship of love. And the nature of that love that would bind them together was spelled out in the 10 words, the 10 commandments. That's how the people were to respond appropriately to God's love for them. But they broke covenant. You'll remember that before Moses could even get down from the mountain with the various laws of worship, they were already breaking the laws of worship. And think about what we see here in terms of God's graciousness. He's saying in His great mercy and grace, He will continue to walk with them despite their sin. And it is a beautiful picture. If you're one who's inclined to write notes in your Bible, write over these verses, "sovereign grace." God is doing something sovereignly and beautifully in these verses. And you can see that in verse 10 by who's taking the initiative, right? God says, "I make a covenant." God says, "I will do marvels." At the end of verse 10, "It is an awesome thing I will do for you."
You see, God's the one who's doing the doing. And why? Because He is who He revealed Himself to be to Moses. As the Lord God, who's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's the one who loves His people and lavishes on them great, undeserved love. And God loves them for the sake of His glory. And we hear that in these wonderful verses when He says, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it's an awesome thing I will do with you. This is an amazing promise that God's going to do awesome things among the people. Things that will be a marvel. Things that will be exceptional. And He's already done great things among them, hasn't He? He rescued them out of Egyptian bondage. He performed 10 miracles as judgments against the false Egyptian gods. He's parted the Red Sea. He's given them manna from heaven. And yet He has something very special to say to His people. What I'm going to do for you will cause people who look on to marvel. They will see my exclusive love for you. That I love you in a way that I don't love the rest of the world. And they'll see that I'm going to do for you things that have never been done for a people. And chiefly in this passage, it's going to be to dispossess their enemies. He's going to drive them out. And all of this is to put His unique love on display to a watching world. So He says to Moses, observe what I command you this day, because behold, I'm driving out from you before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. You see, there could be no doubt how much God loved His people. Anyone who looked on in that whole region would see His saving power. It would be evident to all the world. And He'd be glorified among the nations. Isn't that something? And you know, dear ones, we live under a new covenant that's based on better promises because we have a better mediator. What does God do that's awesome among us? He invites us to live for His glory and to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. Now, of course, the people are being called back to faithfulness, to spiritual fidelity. And they're being warned that they need to carefully guard their relationship to their covenant God. He loves them exclusively. And they're to love Him exclusively. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 together because taken together, they demonstrate the jealous love God has for His people and the jealous love they're to have toward Him. Verse 12 says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your son and his daughters, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Now, I'm not going to expand too broadly on this, because we covered this when we studied the third commandment.
But we need to understand that jealousy is an attribute of God. And it may very well be, it's one of His attributes that people struggle the most with. Maybe even more than His holiness or more than His justice. It seems distasteful, I think, for a lot of people to imagine that God is jealous. But that's because you and I often experience jealousy in a sinful context, right? But sinful jealousy arises from a fallen condition where envy and insecurity meet. And we need to know that God's not insecure. He's independent. Now, having said that, we also need to recognize that not all human jealousy is sinful. It's perfectly appropriate for a husband and wife to be jealous for one another. And that's behind this language. That's the analogy behind this language, is a relationship of a husband and his bride. But there is a godly jealousy. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul writes, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So Paul has a godly jealousy. There can be a godly jealousy. And it's not incidental, by the way, that this kind of jealousy is set right alongside marriage, the marriage of the church to Christ. And that is perhaps the best way to understand properly the jealousy of God, to think in terms of marriage. Listen to how Calvin picks up on this. And this is just beautiful language. God very commonly takes on the character of a husband to us. Indeed, the union by which He binds us to Himself when He receives us into the bosom of the church is like sacred wedlock, which must rest upon mutual faithfulness. As He performs all the duties of a true and faithful husband, of us in return He demands love and conjugal chastity. That is, we're not to yield our souls to Satan, to lust, and the filthy desires of the flesh to be defiled by them. The Lord, who's wedded us to Himself in truth, manifests the most burning jealousy wherever we, neglecting the purity of His holy marriage, become polluted with wicked lusts. But He especially feels this when we transfer to another the worship of His divine majesty, which deserves to be utterly uncorrupted. In this way, we not only violate the pledge given in marriage, but also defile the very marriage bed by bringing adulterers to it. And to put it more simply, again, quote Phil Ryken, "God cares for us like a faithful husband. Therefore, He's jealous for our love. And when we share with anyone else that love, we're guilty of religious promiscuity." Yes, it is true that in human marriage, jealousy can be sinful. As I said, that usually arises from a combination of envy and insecurity. But not all jealousies are bad. There's also a righteous jealousy that necessarily fuels a godly marriage. But it's the very nature of marriage to be an exclusive love relationship that necessitates a kind of jealousy. In fact, without it, there can't be a godly marriage. And again, that's the analogy between the marriage between a husband and wife and the relationship between God and His people. And so what God is saying to the people through Moses, His covenant mediator, is, "I will covenant with you. I'm going to be an exclusive love relationship with you. But you can't flirt with others. You can't covenant with those people that are in that land. In fact, you have to be diligent to remove every kind of influence that might tempt you to spiritual adultery." And then these verses that we read, 12 through 16, they describe what is sort of a downward spiral, a descent into idolatry. If God's people make a covenant with these unbelieving nations, what will happen? They're going to get invited to participate in all kinds of idol worship. Then that's going to move them a step further. They'll be tempted to intermarry with those people. And if they intermarry with those people and the sons marry the daughters and the daughters worship these false gods, soon enough the sons will start to worship those false gods. And the whole picture is this is going to lead to the kind of adultery that separates you from God. You simply can't invite an idolater into your covenant relationship with God without spiritual adultery taking place. An idolater and his idol can't be separated by us. No matter how much we might like to do that, only God can break the power of idolatry in the heart of an idolater. Here's something very practical, I think, to hang your hat on. This explains why our deepest friendships and relationships have to be with believers. And I would even say, like-minded, strong believers. Do we need to evangelize the lost? Yes. And part of that means we need to legitimately befriend them. Not a superficial friendship, but a legitimate friendship. And I acknowledge that there's something of a delicate balance here. Because it's true, if we separate ourselves too much from the world, then we'll never have an opportunity to bring the saving message of Jesus Christ to anyone else. But if we spend all of our time in the world, and we come to love the things of the world through the world, we are so easily lured away from God. And for anyone who spends the majority of their time with non-Christians, here's something of a warning and an encouragement. Don't make non-Christian friends your closest friends. It doesn't work. It'll never work. They will slowly but surely draw you away from your better Christian friends. They will slowly but surely pull you away from the church. They'll slowly but surely pull you away from God. They quite easily will instill in you desires for the world, a desire for worldly things, worldly entertainment. This happens so often, especially among young people. They make worldlings their bosom friends. Before long, they're skeptics. They become cynical about the things of God. They have no joy in the simple things of the gospel. They become enamored with all things in the world. And it's a spiral. It's quite a gradual spiral. It can happen almost unnoticeable, but it's a spiral that leads from a glancing eye to a flirting relationship to spiritual adultery. And you know what? These warnings to the people of Israel, they turn out to be prophetic, don't they? The Israelites never drove out all the enemies from Canaan. They actually made covenant with these foreign nations. Joshua 9. They allowed those pagan altars to stand. And as a result, they were seduced into worshiping these idols. They intermarried. These were prophetic verses. We are called to separate ourselves from idolatry in a number of ways, but chiefly in our hearts. God has a jealous love for His people. That's a striking thing, isn't it? God has a jealous love for you. He doesn't want you to love Him exclusively because He's harsh, or because He's envious, or because He's insecure. He wants your exclusive love because He loves you exclusively. That's the love we have in Christ. Amen. Well, as you know, we take a few minutes at the end of the evening service to give you an opportunity to ask questions, and you can certainly do that. If you have any. Thought I'd certainly get a question about aseity, but I'm good with that, so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your great name. We marvel that You, from eternity past, set Your love on us. We pray that that love might inflame us to love You exclusively. To love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that in us and among us You would do marvelous things. And that those around us might see that our God is doing great works in our midst. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, dear ones, to receive the Lord.